morning to the book of 1 Timothy. We began a series last week, so I'd highly recommend that you go to our church website and download the message and listen to it, because it was the first part in a series talking about what's the biblical theology of paying pastors, and why is that a theology? We began looking at that last week and seeing the seriousness with which the scripture teaches that. Paul in Galatians says, talking about paying a pastor and doing it correctly, says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. That's pretty serious business when he introduces that in terms of your attitude and how you do it. We talked about the Bible doesn't teach a lot about the what do you do, what percentage, how do you figure out the exact figure. It does teach much about how do you do it. What's your attitude? In fact, the Bible constantly emphasizes that there's no such thing as giving properly that doesn't begin and isn't focused upon doing it the right way and isn't focused upon, I want to make sure I'm giving this the right way. It's like everything else that you give, the way that you present it is as important and more important than what you give. Whether it's the attention that you give, whether it's the time that you give, whether it's the time that you give to the person you're married to your children, whether it's the way you give money, everything that you do is a reflection of where your heart is. Jesus taught that where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. And whether you're talking about, it's what you value is what you set your heart upon, is what you put your focus on. Heart is an emotions. The heart is your center. It's the inner man. It's who you really are. It's what you keep coming back to. And Jesus taught, he said, you find out where that is, and that's where your investment will be of time, of interest. That's what you'll talk about. That's where your money will go. All of those things will tell who and what you really are. Well, in the book of 1 Timothy, this is a book Paul writes to Timothy, in this book, I should say, in order to talk to him about how he should think about himself as a minister, as a pastor, and how he should teach the church to think about himself. So the emphasis of this book is not, it's not written to a church, it's written to a minister about his ministry. And constantly he emphasizes those two things. It's just a couple passages here that we know, but I just want to mention them to you. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12. These things command and teach. All the way through, he says, I want you to command these things. I'm not asking you simply to lay it out in front of the people and say, wouldn't this be good? Isn't this nice? You're to preach with authority. In 2 Timothy, he'll end up the book saying, I want you to be instant, in season, out of season, preach, reprove, rebuke with all authority. Timothy's role as a pastor was not just taking care of people, was not just leading the church, it was taking authority through the word of God. It was stepping up to the bat and being the kind of person that could exercise that authority. If we had taken time, we'll come back to it today. Chapter 3 starts with, here's the kind of person that you have to be just to be in the office of a bishop. Here are the qualifications that you have to have. And they're not the kind of qualifications that are, what's the term I want to use, are easy to attain. We've had a dumbing down of everything in our society, whether it's from educational standards to what's expected of quality in the terms of what we buy and what we give to people and how we talk. Everything that we do in America stretches for the mediocre. If anybody looks for real excellence, you're out of step with America. Anybody who tells you that there's an organization looking for excellence in America needs to prove it. I haven't seen any of that. Excellence isn't a desire. It's making it. It's financial stability. It's reaching people, and people don't want excellence. But the Bible talks about the pursuit of virtues or excellence. And when you talk about the qualifications for a pastor, we want to say, well, why can't that person be a pastor? The Bible looks at it a different way. What makes you think that person could be a pastor? Don't you realize the office of bishop is a noble thing, a good thing, that you've got to be fit and worthy for it? And then in this passage, verse 12 of chapter 4, he says, if you're going to be a pastor, Here's how you've got to live. This is what Isaac expects of you. Let no man despise your youth. We're going to come back to that. He says, command these things. And the next thing he says, I want you making sure that people think the correct way about the pastor. Interesting, isn't it? He says, Timothy, I don't want you letting people think this way about you. You're to make them think a certain way about you, here by how you live, later on by what you teach. But here by how you live, you don't let people think this way about the pastorate, about the person who's a pastor. But he says, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. In which of those can your pastor fail? Which one of those would you give up the first? When you stop and think about honoring a pastor, which we're going to talk about, and when you look at what you expect from a pastor, which one of those areas can you say, though, that's okay? Nobody, you know, bats a thousand. Not, you don't have to have all of these qualifications. Which one of these deeds can you do without? What other job requires you meet every aspect of the job every time? What other responsibility is there that expects this, that in all of these areas, in the way that you speak, in every word that you speak, in the way you conduct yourself, in the love you have, and the love you show, and the love you engender, in spirit, I will talk about what spirit that would mean, in faith and purity, he says, give attention to reading. He's talking about the public reading of Scripture, by the way. That's what this means. This is an exhortation as a pastor, make sure that the church is reading the Bible publicly. It's not your reading. It's not make sure you're up on the latest book written by the latest Christian how-to guy. Make sure your church is reading the Scripture. One of the ways that determines how a church thinks is how much of the Bible they've been immersed with. In fact, if the church is not immersed with the Bible, the pastor preaching the Scripture is less effective. And by the church reading the Scripture, as Pastor Russ said today, it shows the people we're not picking and choosing our emphasis. We're letting the Scripture determine that. And it takes us where it will, maybe to places we wouldn't go first. But God's already gone there, and that's why we follow. He says, to exhortation, to doctrine. These are all public things. This is where I want you to spend your time. Do not neglect. He says, don't be careless about the gift that's in you, which was given to you by prophecy or the laying on of hands of elders. He says, I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that you, as a pastor, as a minister, as a bishop, have been given a grace gift of God. And if you neglect that, your call to the pastorate, what you've been ordained to, that's what he means, it was given to you by way of prophecy, and it was also given to you in a ceremony. I believe he's talking about ordination here. That when a man, before a man can be a pastor, he has to be ordained, publicly set apart to the gospel. And he said, you're to live in such a way that no one can despise you because of your youth, because you're a pastor. He's not simply saying that because you're in that society, a younger man would be somebody who's in his mid-30s. And that society, you'd have to be 40 or 50 before you're considered to be an elder in terms of age in that way. Very few men would be married before they were 30 in a traditional Jewish home. Of course, the way Timothy was raised would be a little different than others. But when we talk about age, it changes from generation to generation and culture to culture. But he says, I want you to live out in front of the people a life in such a way that they cannot think about you the wrong way. And I don't care what your age is and what the culture disposed them to think about you. I don't care what it is in terms of the way that a younger man conducts himself differently than an older man, his experience, the way he talks and his poise. Whatever it is, you can't let that happen if you're a pastor, because you've got a gift that was given to you. You've got a charge that you've been given. Now, let me come back to chapter 6 and verse 23, because we're going to go back and forth with several things today just to make one really simple point, then we'll elaborate on it next week. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. He says, you're a pastor. You've got something that no one else has. You've got a charge and a trust that others don't have. You've got to guard that. You know, your kids only have one mother. They only have one father. Your church only has the pastors it has, only has the senior pastor it has. You've got a charge that's committed to you. It's not yours anymore. It's not something that you can say, I want to do this, I don't want to do this. You don't have a choice. I didn't lead singing last week because I was the best qualified to do it. I led singing because I was the pastor. It was obvious I wasn't the best qualified to do it. The best qualified would have been the woman who was leading us in singing last week. But that's not why you do things. You don't do it because you're the best preacher, you know the Bible the most, you're the godliest. You do it because that was what was committed to your trust to do. That's the position you hold. And the Bible constantly says, when you're in that position, act like it. You've got to act in a manner that's worthy of the position, and you've got to make people treat you in a manner that's worthy of the position. It's not about you personally. Young men have a real difficult time with ego, with the idea of being accepted. It's very difficult for a young man to assume leadership in a natural way. Young pastors always have difficulty because people don't know if they're doing that because they're a pastor or if they're doing that because they have this need. They feel insecure. They need to be accepted more. The older you get, the less your need to be accepted is. So you're wandering around the nursing home, you know, with, you know, these little mouseketeer flip-flops on, and you just don't care what anybody thinks about you, you know. You finally get to the point where, you know, you're just seeing George of the Jungle all day, and, you know, your life is happy because you just don't care anymore. Well, that's one of the nicer things about growing older. You're not self-conscious. What you see is what you get is what you said when you were younger, but you didn't mean it. Young people strive to be accepted. By the way, if you're under 40, fight that tendency. You want to be accepted. You want to be accepted by the person you're married to. You want to be accepted by the people you work with. You want to be accepted by your children, by your parents. And the terrible thing is, you can't be. It doesn't work that way until you realize, I find out who God wants me to be. I become what God wants me to be. And that's what constantly is going to be the thrust of this book. Timothy, you have no choice. Men and women have no choice. God put you where you are, live like that, and you've got to treat one another in accordance with what God gave to you. And we're going to talk about this. This all comes to when he talks about how we treat a pastor. You treat him that way because that's what God gave to him to do in the church, not because of necessarily who he is, but because of what God gave him to do. And he says, start thinking that way. We need to erase a lot of American culture, that sense of independence and democracy and every man is born equal. But we know better than that. We know nobody's born equal. Doesn't have equal abilities, doesn't equal money, doesn't equal opportunity. I don't know what equal opportunity is. It's not true. God gave you your place in life. And the biblical doctrine is live with what God gave you. Live with where God put you. And throughout this book, he's saying, Timothy, you live that way as a pastor, and you teach other people that too. Look at chapter 2. He comes to what he wants him to do in chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, he says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. In the Bible, all seldom means every last person. Every last one without exception. Very seldom means that. When it says all the world went to be taxed in the book of Luke, that didn't mean every person on the face of the globe went to be taxed. It's a general statement. It means without exclusions, without a group of people being left out. And what he's saying is, I don't want you leaving classes of people out of your prayers, which will be your tendency, namely for kings and for all who are in authority. We don't tend to do that. Right now, we pray for the president because he's a Republican. How many Baptists stop praying for the president if you elect a Democrat? That's sick. There's something wrong with that. As long as they have our quote-unquote conservative, I don't know how conservative it is, beliefs, we're all for supporting them. But the moment that we have somebody who isn't, I don't care what Democrat they have. And they got some ones out there that may come close, but they don't have a Nero. Paul lived in the days of Nero. All right, when he says be in prayer for kings, he's talking about people like Nero. He's talking about people like what would have been in Jesus' day, Pontius Pilate, Herod Agrippa, people who threw them in jail, people who were imprisoning them. So he says, I want you remembering that you're to live under authority, and you demonstrate that by praying for these people. I try to do that. Sunday morning, you don't always think of everything in an order, but you try to make sure it's regularly there as part of the pastoral prayer, that we pray that we would recognize that we're under authority and God put us here. God put those kings where they are. The Bible teaches God lifts people up and he sets them down. And we don't pray for that person because he's godly. We don't pray for the president because he shares our views, because he's going to appoint the right justices for the Supreme Court. We pray for him because he is the president, because he is the governor, or she is the governor now, or whatever. We pray for that person because of the position that they're in. That's God put us in this role in life to remember those people over us. And there's not going to be any difference between honoring people who are in authority over us and honoring the pastor because that's what God gave him to do. There's no difference. And the more that your church can start to look at people and make distinctions, not looking at them and saying, what has God given them to do? But looking at them basically and saying, you know, I like this person or I relate to that person or this person has won my respect. There are certain relationships in life that has nothing to do with whether they won your respect or not. It's the position that they're in. It's how do you value your role in the world where God put you? Here he says, as he comes down to verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And then he says, he comes down here in verse 8, I desire therefore that males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Again, that's why on the morning service I call on men to pray. It's not wrong to call on women to pray, but the Bible emphasizes that in public prayer, it's men who do it. You know that because verse 9 especially, not only is that one of the Greek words that almost always means males, especially when it's contrasted to women. I want women to not be in a public role, to not draw public attention. When you lift up your hands, by the way, you're drawing attention to yourself. You don't find women lifting up hands in prayer in the New Testament. They're not, because that's drawing attention to yourself. You're saying, I'm right with God. It's all right. There's nothing between me and God. I can pray for those in authority over me because they don't stand between me and God. My heart's hands are clean. My intentions are clean. I've got no anger, no animosity, no case against these people. I am right to pray. I normally call on deacons to pray for a couple reasons. I mentioned it this morning. One is because if it has to do with the offering, that's something they're elected to work with. Second, they know they're going to be called on, or should know. And for some people, it's disconcerting to be called on to pray, not being told a little ahead of time. I did tell you last week, though, I mentioned I'd be doing that. We're going to rotate for a while and try some different things with the prayer. The other reason I do it is really practical. If I called on all the men to pray, what happens when I skip somebody? If I just call on the male members, as a pastor on Sunday morning, you know what I'm trying to say? What happens if you go around and it's been a year or two since the pastor's called on you to pray, and people wonder, what's wrong with me? You know, my spiritual chopped liver. And so as a pastor on Sunday morning, it's easier to have a group of people that you're selecting from rather than trying to say, well, who do I call on? Who's here? It's just you do it for convenience sake as a pastor. If you're going to call on somebody to pray, you don't have somebody designated otherwise or outside of the service. It's nothing, any biblical mandate. But when that person prays, they're recognizing that they're under authority. Prayer always is recognizing, God, put me where I am. You're my Father. You put me where I am, and I'm happy there. Everything in this book is about where has God put you and being happy there. He's going to have this whole section on women and saying, women, you need to understand that when you conduct yourself in such a way that people say, I like being a woman. I like the role that God gave to men and women in the church. I'm perfectly comfortable. That's what that word silence is here. Let the woman learn in silence. That doesn't mean not talking. That's the word heisukia that means poise, a quiet spirit. I can accept that. I'm not troubled. It doesn't bother me. I'm not turmoil on the inside of why is this. You know, that happens to men quite easily at work when the person who is your boss is foolish, thoughtless, careless, inept, purposefully inept. And it's like, why should this be? Why does this happen? And it rides on you and it grinds on you. You've got a responsibility not to let that happen. You've got a responsibility to say, I don't care where I am. God put me in a place and I'm going to be happy there. I'm not going to question the order that God's given. I'm not going to always desire to be heard. I'm not going to have this desire to be at the top of everything. Well, he says that to men. He says that to women. God gave an order, and you're to live under that order. God made it that way with Adam and Eve. God designed it that way even before there was sin in the world. When everybody was perfect, God designed it to be that way. Live because that's God's design. And he's going to go directly from there to talking about if a man desires, a male, desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Then he talks about the deacons, he talks about their wives. Constantly, Paul's talking about relationships in the world and in the church and saying, you've got to think in a godly way. You've got to say, what's God designed? What's his order? Why has he put it that way? Whether you're Timothy, the pastor that God gave this charge to, whether you're teaching the people, you are to charge them and command them. Think of yourself as where God put you and recognize that God put you in an order and there are people above you in that order. That's how life works. One other thing before we get to where we are, look at chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Let as many slaves as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Underline that. This is completely parallel to what we're about to read. They are worthy, and we'll talk about that phrase in a moment, of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. He's saying, slaves, what if you were sold? Your master has the right to buy you, to sell your children, to let you have a wife and then sell that wife. We're not talking about a business relationship. We're not talking about servants. We're talking about bond slave, somebody where the master buys you and sells you. How in the world do you count that person who bought you, who owns your life, who owns your children, who's done all the things, good or bad? Doesn't say if he's saved. We'll see that in a moment. In fact, it's harder with the saved master. It says you're to respect him. Because that's how you're supposed to think about that person. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise, again, just as you're not to despise a young pastor, you're not to despise a believing master, saying, how can you be a believer and have slaves? How can you do this? Why would you be in this relationship?
We're in America. How can anybody have a slave?
Slavery's wrong. In America, of course, it was racial slavery. And don't kid yourself, it's still affecting us. There's no fair deal for a black man in America today. We're white, we wouldn't know it, but there's nothing fair about what goes on in America, nothing. Maybe in our area, it's easier, but go to the city, go to other places, and you can be who you want to be. A black man's always a black man. No matter where he goes, the first thing people notice about him is that he's black. It's not fair. I pastored a church that was biracial, multiracial, and no problem in the church, but you talk to men, and they say, yeah, you notice it. Life isn't fair. Life doesn't work that way. And so what do people think who are in that position of being a slave or in that position of being put someplace in society? Well, they say, I don't think about it. I don't worry about that person who does that. I don't look at the society that's put me in this position or the person who's put me in this position and say, you're wrong to do that. That's not right. I got to agitate. I got to foment. You don't do that. You say, God put me here, and therefore that determines how I think about myself and what I value and what I honor, what I esteem, what I estimate, and what I do. Everything that I do in this book, whether I'm the pastor or the people in the church, and it's the pastor's responsibility to tell people, this is how you pray because of who you are, this is how you pay the pastor because of who you are, everything you do grows out of the fact that God made me who and what I am. And I'm going to live and love and grow in that. Now, come with me to chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. When he comes to, he's been commanding one thing to Timothy, you do this, you do this. Here he's saying, this is something that's going to be true for the whole church. When he uses that phrase, let, that doesn't mean allow it. It means this is what must happen. You could say, you could put this another way. Make sure, command men. This is what must happen. The elders who rule well must be counted worthy of double honor. He says, I want you to think about the elders, the bishop, the pastor, same position in the Bible. in a certain way. The same way as a woman is to think about her husband in a certain way, a man is to think about the people in positions of authority over them in a certain way. The same reason that you're to think of widows in a certain way, you're to think a certain way of people in your family. The same reason is that you're a slave is supposed to think of their master in a certain way. You have a responsibility to think about the pastor in a certain way, because God has put them in that position. It's not their choice. Yes, God works, and you do have a place in your life where you accept the call of a church. But if you're a pastor, you can't choose your ministries. You can't say, God, I won't do this or I will do this. You have to make decisions about what you think the Lord's will is. But it's not a career. I have a ministry and I have a career. In that career, I can make decisions. One of the things I'm still doing is teaching. That's a career. That's a career ministry. I make decisions in that. Do I want to go here or don't I want to go here? What does the Lord say? I don't have a calling the same way as I have a calling to be a pastor. One of the things I make my decision on is, what are they going to pay me? If I go to a church and they cannot pay me what will support my family, that's never been an issue for me. I've worked, been in a situation where I first came to a church, they didn't know how to pay a pastor. So they paid me half of what they paid the previous pastor. They wanted me to do the same job. In fact, they wanted me to do more than he did because they wanted me to help the church to grow, but they wanted to pay me half. That wasn't right. What do? You say, well, it's what the church is paying me. If I have to work, if I have to do something, it's what the church gives. So, by the way, keep that in mind. We said that last week. You want a pastor who doesn't care what he's paid because you're taking care of it. You want a pastor who says, I don't have a choice. If God called me to this church, he'll work it out. I'll do what it takes. Your responsibility is quite different. You have two of them. One of them is, what do you think about the position? And therefore, what do you estimate its value to be? What do you consider that position to be that that person is doing? And therefore, how do you estimate the honorarium that you give to that person? That's how it works. The Bible says the workman is worthy of his hire. Bible, Jesus said it. Paul quotes Jesus there, by the way. He said, the person who does the job is worthy of the job. So when he begins to get honor narrow down to finances, because honor means more than that, we saw in chapter 6, honor, worthy of all honor, doesn't mean the slaves pay their master. It means how you think about them. But the Bible says, when it comes to the pastor, what do you think about it? And we have trouble with that. We don't like to think about God calling one person or one group of people in the church. We want everything to be equal. Everybody needs a title. Everybody's ministry is of equal importance. Everybody in the church has an equal role. And it's very difficult for us to think about ourselves and say, well, I'm part of the congregation. The congregation is what the Lord uses the pastor to lead. The pastor doesn't make the decisions. He leads the church in making it. But Americans tend to slip that over into, I'm the voter. You're responsible to me. I'm the taxpayer. Therefore, I need to be heard. All of us are equal. No one's better than anyone else. Well, the Bible was not given in a society where men were treated equally. It was given in a society where there were slaves and there were owners. It was given in a society where women had a lot less freedom than women have now. It was given in a society where things just weren't fair, not with the Romans around. There's nothing fair about what the Romans did. And he said, I want you to live not based on what men estimate to be fair, but on what God values, on what God considers important. In chapter 5, we'll come back to it in a moment, he's just gotten through the whole section on widows. And it's fascinating that he has a very different approach to how widows are recompensed and how pastors are recompensed. We'll talk about that next week. There's one system for widows. Widows are paid according to their need. Pastors are not. I don't know where Baptists got the idea that the pastor's salary is based upon his need. That is not what a pastor's salary is based upon. It's an honorarium. It's based upon what you expect from the position. It's based upon what does that position deserve and how well is he doing in that position is the second factor. He's honored, as we're going to see, for what he does in the position. Double honor comes, is he doing it well? There's an honor that's given to him because he's the pastor, because of the job that you're asking him to do. Notice what he says here. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. I don't think he's taking that ever literally. The double honor means, well, you have two salaries, one for the guy who does something and twice as much for the guy who does it well. I don't think that's the point. I think he's trying to say if they're ruling well, they're worth twice as much. The value that they have to the church is even more than the pastors who simply do their job. Which, by the way, if you've ever been in the church with a pastor who wasn't doing his job, who didn't know how to do his job, or literally, the Lord needs to help us, the pastor who won't do his job, well, you realize there's all the difference in the world to the church. We talked about that last week and then next week. But here he says they're to be counted worthy of double honor if they rule well. Two things here. They've got to rule well and they've got to labor in teaching. What makes them worthy of double honor is they not just do their job, but they do it well, both in the ruling and in the teaching. The Bible doesn't know a distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders. That's nonsense. In this verse, everyone is ruling. Some are doing it well, some are not. Everyone is teaching. Some are laboring in it, others are neglecting it, others are just getting by with it. That's his point. His point is not simply that, well, there, I don't know why this verse comes down to they're teaching elders and ruling elders. Nonsense. It says, let the elders who rule well, it says they're all ruling. Every elder is a bishop. Every bishop is a pastor. The Bible makes no distinction between elders, bishops, and pastors. The Bible does not know an elder or a bishop who's unpaid. There are no lay elders in the New Testament. There's no elder rule with lay elders. There's not an unpaid, unordained elder in the New Testament. They're all ordained. They're all paid. They're all living from the ministry. By the way, we'll talk about this in 2 weeks. That's why, one reason why you think about them the way you do, because they have a right to live from the ministry. They're an elder because they have chosen to live that way, to restrict themselves, and that way they have a right to be paid in a certain way. We'll talk about this with the church and the congregation, not in a Sunday morning service. The church is going to have to get to the point where it tells its pastor whether or not he can work outside the church. Most churches will not allow their pastor, especially to have a full-time job, but to have a paying income outside the church if the church can afford to pay him. That's not a bad or an unscriptural policy to have, and we'll talk about that. There's reasons for that. The Bible says that the husbandman is partaker of the fruit, that the shepherd lives from the sheep. He doesn't live from other things, that a pastor has to be careful about what he engages in terms of other business and getting involved in the things of this world, Paul says. Nobody who's a soldier can say, you know, I'm doing this, but I got this business on the side. The government doesn't really allow that sort of thing. So we'll talk about that. But here, he's going to another issue. He's saying, do they rule well? Come back with me to chapter 3. He talks about, see if I can find it down here, verse 4. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Do you realize the pastor is the only position that you can lose because of your family? That's why you give a pastor lots of vacation, because he doesn't get weekends off like other positions, and his ministry depends on his family. Yours doesn't. His does. His qualifications for ministry, his influence, his ability to minister depend upon his family life. And if the church doesn't take efforts and pains to do everything you can do to make sure that that pastor has what he needs to have a stable family life, part of that's vacation, part of that's other things, then you haven't led him in the right direction. He hasn't led you in the right direction. But here he says, the way that you rule is the same as being a father. Your relationship to the church is the same way as you're a father to your family. You have to rule, and you see it the same way. How do you know whether somebody's a good father? Look at his wife, look at the kids. That's the only way you know. Is his family constantly in debt? He's not a good father. Is his family constantly in turmoil? I'm not saying the difference between a noisy family and a quiet family. And that happens. I'm not saying the difference between one family has more trials than another. I'm saying a family that's constantly unhappy. We had 5 teenagers at once. It was a trial and a tribulation, and it's something you only have to go through for a couple of years. So I'm not talking about those times. You can tell a father by his children. In the end, you can look at them. Now, whether your children are walking with the Lord as adults isn't always a measure. Certainly hope it's not. Certainly hope people have to make their own decisions. The question is, are they stable? Are they sound? Are they happy? Are they disquieted with you, with life? Are they totally unstable? Are they totally turned upside down? To what degree can they handle the world? The same way with the church. You don't pay a pastor for hours. You pay him to make sure the church works well. And you know if a pastor is doing his job, if the church works well. Are the people happy? Are the people content? Do the people get along? Are the people growing? You're paying him to rule well. Even more, you're paying him to teach well. Teaching well is not simply getting up and being able to present the word in a way that people can understand, although you'd think there'd be a minimum standard, but it's not always. It's not the ability to stand up and preach in a way that people appreciate, although you'd think that would be a minimum standard. It's the ability to teach in a way that produces sound doctrine. From the beginning to the end of this book, he says, watch doctrine. Stay with doctrine. We saw that earlier. He says, everything that you do, watch your doctrine. Make sure that you don't allow false doctrine. When a pastor teaches, by what he includes and doesn't include, he is setting a tenor for the church. Last week, we found out how important it is. It doesn't make any difference if you can hit the notes. You've got to be able to start on the right key. When you're singing a cappella, right, if you start off in the wrong key, what will people do? They will follow you, even against all their instincts. This isn't working. Let's just keep on. It's not working. They're following you because you're the person who's up front, because you're facing them, they're facing you. But doctrine is the same way. It's not just a case of what notes are there. It's not just a case of the rhythm. Playing piano is more than knowing the notes. It's more than there's a feeling to it, but doctrine, what key is the church in? Do you realize that there are different keys for different times, spiritually, doctrinally? Do you realize what happens when you underemphasize something? Do you realize what happens when something isn't discussed? Do you realize what happens when something is discussed too much? Do you realize what happens when you don't treat the Bible in the right way? What happens when every message starts to sound the same? Different text, same message. You preach doctrine the same way as you preach narrative, is the same way as you preach poetry. They all sound the same. What happens when there's not a balance? What happens when the church senses you've got an issue? What happens when the church doesn't believe that you're doing that because it's in the scripture? They believe that you've got an agenda someplace. Okay, every time you preach something, they start looking at one another saying, okay, who did wrong? Who's he talking about this week? That's the wrong key. And for that pastor has to labor. It doesn't get easier. Preaching, in some ways, everybody, you know, they look at the amount of time when you're a young pastor, you spend like 8 hours per message. But that doesn't work because any pastor has 25 hours to work on his message is probably in the wrong ministry. You don't have that 25 hours a week for a message. Not if you're in most churches. That's not how the ministry works. It doesn't give you time to pray. It doesn't give you time to do any of the things you need to do. So you get to be quicker. And you get to the point where after 30 years, you know the passages, and it takes less time. But every passage you preach is dependent upon how much time you spent in all of the scriptures, in all of the study, what breadth you bring. It's a labor to teach doctrine. It's something that you've got to work. Any job that you do well is a labor. You don't just stop and say, I've learned how to cook. I've learned how to bake. I've learned how to watch my children. I don't need to know anything more about these things. Everything you do that you do well is a constant toil. I want to do better. I want to think more about it. And the moment a pastor coasts in doctrine, you know it. The moment the church starts to coast in it, you know it. So he said, we're going to honor, we'll talk about this, we're going to honor that man for the position that he's in, for what it's worth, but double honor if he does it well, because it's not easy to do right. The secret is making it look easy. Not making it look like you're constantly worn out, that the church is a trial, that the church is wearing you down, that the church is trying your patience, all of those things. You can't have it look that way. It's like your children. They can't look at you and think a mom and dad having financial problems. Little children aren't supposed to worry about that. Mom and dad, the children don't have to know that mom and dad have to work at the marriage. When they get old enough, if you're working at it, they'll know it. But as little kids, they don't need to know that. The church doesn't need to know certain things. You're supposed to make it look natural, but there's nothing natural about it. It's a highly unnatural procedure because it changes every week with every person who comes. The point is, the church is supposed to look at a pastor a certain way, say, where has God put that position in the church? Where has God put the church? Why is doctrine so important? Come back to chapter 3. We'll end here and come back to this next week. He says in verse 14, these things I write to you, even though I hope to come to you shortly. I'm going to be there, but this is too important to wait. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. This isn't a social club. This isn't a gospel preaching hospital. It's more than that. This is the pillar and ground of truth. It's in the end what will determine what you think is right and what you think is wrong. It's what you consider to be straight and what is crooked. If your church is not standing for doctrine, your family will. It'll bend you, it'll bend your family, it'll bend everything. God made the local church the pillar and ground of truth. And he made the pastor to be the plinth, that little thing that sits on the bottom that straightens it out and keeps it straight. The church is that pillar, but the pastor is the one that makes sure it's level, to make sure it's straight, to make sure where it ought to be. And that's a job that you better expect them to do. It's not a job that you cheer. It's a job that you say, this is the expectations, what God called you to do. But if he does it well, that's another matter. Let's pray. Father, I pray that even as we look at this entire book, that we might leave here today with a renewed commitment to ourselves, that we would think about ourselves as you've made us to be, as men and women, as fathers, as husbands. Father, I just pray that as those who are under authority, that the men of this church might think of themselves as they ought constantly, Father, that we might see where you've put us and what we ought to be. I'd ask that you'll bless us as a church, that we lead godly lives and peaceable lives. Most importantly, that this church would be what it ought to be, that it would be what you told Timothy to teach and preach that it should be, and that what we command and teach in this church would be right and true. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Thank you.